Bible-believing church, I always bring up the word cloud to remind you that without the Bible, we are just giving everybody else opinions. It's kind of like being a TV show or a TV channel. It's just talking heads. But when we're here to meet with God, we're listening to the word that God has provided, and it changes everything. It makes us friendly. It causes us to draw from music, from a blended source, from those from a long time ago, even to new songs. It causes us to care about the children as well as the seniors, and we prioritize meeting together, which is worship cherishing. I'm grateful you're in a Bible-believing church, and that's why, since we are in a Bible-believing church, please take your Bibles, and let's turn to 1 Peter, to the book of 1 Peter. So let's reverently attend to the public reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word as given in the originals. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be spending some time there in the next couple of months. If you've studied the book of 1 Peter, you're going to see that it's not that big of a book. It's not like the book of Genesis or even the book of Exodus, you know, those big books that Moses wrote. We're actually in a small little book of five chapters, and some of you may have your favorite verses in here, you know, that humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and at the due time he'll lift you up, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. There's a lot of beautiful verses that Peter brings. Today, our focus is, I think, on one of the key verses in the particular text. And if you can bring the lights up here, you'll be able to see that the emphasis in chapter 3 will be looking at verses 15 to 20. So let's reverently attend to those scriptures being read. If you're looking at your pew Bible, it's on page 1295 and 96, beginning at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared or ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than that it should be, if that should be God's will for you, than for suffering for doing evil. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, to the Father, being put to death in the flesh, which was on Good Friday, but yet made alive in the Spirit, which is Easter Resurrection Sunday, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was still being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. In other words, in that passage, God spared only eight. His mercy, as we just sang about, his mercy is more. Our sins are many, but his mercy brought the eight out, and that's one of the parallels we see in the text. Keep your Bibles opened, if you will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, take the reading of the word, and now the preaching of the word, and make it effectual. I pray, O Lord, that we'll be inspired, that we will be excited, that our hope will be renewed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you're with me. You have the sermon notes. You could take the third point if you'd like. And there's a question that comes out. And where is your hope? Where is your hope? Do you have any hope? Are you just going through life and not thinking about what comes next? Are you trying to protect yourself from even worry by saying, I'm just going to live in the moment? Some people actually live in the past. And psychologists are always trying to do the dance with you. Oh, the reason you're in your troubles now is because you're focused on something that happened to you a long time ago. My encouragement to though is to live right now where we are. And Peter, 1 Peter, is a book that tells you to live in the now time. You don't have to have blinders on. You don't have to be scolded if you actually remember something. You'll find that as we study the text. But you live where you are right now. Now, in this particular passage, I want to be able to tell you that I'm going there because we're going to learn a little bit about Peter. And with the picturesque pageantry of the Roman Catholic Church's conclave, which is now, I think, officially underway because they're going to be picking a new pope, there may be some here who want to link my study of Peter, this passage, to some kind of Catholicism. And I'm going to try to tell you that's not the case. Okay, because it be it known that the seeking to know what the Holy Spirit put on the mind of this man, Peter, that caused him to write his first of the two biblical epistles, need not lead anyone to all that stuff that's going on in Rome right now. Okay, studying the book of 1 Peter should be satisfaction in itself because it's God's word. But simply put, there is no biblical evidence undergirding the idea that Peter was any kind of a pope. You know, if I show you in the Bible, if we go all through it, you'll not find not one word. There is even less biblical undergirding for the pomp and the circumstance, as all of these religious leaders, the cardinals, they all come together and they have a task as humans to try to recognize, I think I put it here, by majority vote, the one who is to be set up as the ruler of Christ's church, possibly for decades. Wow, what an interesting pressure to think that they can, by majority vote, pick who's going to speak for Jesus. And they want to give to that man the authority of God, enabling him, in their minds, to speak both literally and authoritatively as if Jesus himself were here. Now, I can tell you that I'm not comfortable with that because I believe that this is what speaks authoritatively, and this is God's holy word. That's why we're a Bible-believing church. Although Peter was not that first pope, and therefore he can't be a part of the apostolic chain that they call it, the succession of apostleship. But he is significant in Scripture. And he was one of the few people that could say that he was discipled directly by Jesus. Okay, wouldn't that have been neat to be one of those, discipled directly by Jesus? Well, in many ways, that would be one of those things that, wow, that would be awesome to have been there. And yet, look at all the people he discipled. When the crucifixion time came on that Good Friday, where was everybody? Everybody fled. When they strike the shepherd, the sheep go. And see, so if we had been there, I'm going to tell you, it wasn't going to be easy peasy. And so when we look at this, I want you to know that Peter was privileged in many ways. Let me list a couple of the things. It appears that he was the oldest of the 12. I estimate, and I've taught the kids the classes I've looked at, that he was about 10 years older than Jesus. That would make him about 43 at the time of the crucifixion. I believe he was an entrepreneur within the fishing industry in the Galilee region, employing several of the guys whom Jesus personally called to be fishers of men. So if you look at it and you pick that up, you can see that in Matthew and Mark, there is a Jesus comes and he says, hey, I want you to follow me. It's really kind of neat how Peter was one of those primary guys. Peter was also a part of the inner circle. If you remember, there were 12, but can you name the three that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Don't say Peter, Paul, and Mary. Okay, it's Peter, James, and John. He was a part of that inner circle, and therefore, I can almost say with great credibility that he saw the miracles, he heard almost all the teaching, he was probably the most vocal affirming that Jesus was the Christ. We actually learned that Bible verse in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet he was maybe the boldest denier. The Scripture doesn't tell us that anybody else knew curse words, but Peter did. Maybe it's his fishing background. When Jesus was being tried and to be crucified that day, Peter ran and he used some awful communications to try to distance himself from the Christ. But to his benefit, Peter is also the first man to enter the empty tomb. He was the first man to speak up boldly at Pentecost. And he proclaimed there 50 days after the resurrection that Jesus was the resurrection, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised again from the dead. Wow. Peter, coming from a man who literally walked on water at Christ's bidding, do you think you might be a little bit interested what he has to say? Now, that could be true for anybody whose life has been changed, but when someone spends time with Christ like this, sometimes I wonder why we don't pay a little more attention to Peter's insights. Might you want to ponder the thoughts of this man as he's in his latter days? If you know the story, Peter, if he was 10 years older than Jesus, when the book was written, most likely that was about 30 years after Jesus ascended. So that would make him in his 70s, in his low 70s. And so as an older man and knowing that he was privileged to be able to hear all the things that Christ spoke about on during the Passion Week when they were on the Mount of Olives, when he said, this generation is going to endure this, this, and this. Some of you will not die until these things happen. Well, Peter is now getting close to his death. Jesus had shared with his confused disciples that they would go through this. And I think AD 70 was the culmination of a lot of devastation. But 1 Peter is when Peter finally puts to writing the thoughts that he's experienced. And praise God he did, because otherwise we'd have to lean on Luke, for Luke told us what he said in the sermon in Luke chapter 2, where he records Peter's sermon. There's a couple other stories or little quotes that you pick up from Luke. But for the most part, if you want to know what was on Peter's mind, you need to turn to the epistle of 1 Peter. He writes for those who were not there. Do you know anybody that wasn't there? Okay, let me read for you in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 12. He starts off there in the beginning of his book, though you have not seen him. He's talking about Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. So if I could summarize it as I read that scripture, he's saying, you haven't seen Jesus like I have. You haven't done all that discipleship that he gave to me. You haven't gotten that from experience. He said, but yet you still believe him. It's like you've met the resurrected Christ by faith. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, concerning this salvation that you have, the prophets and the preachers who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they had been searching diligently. The Bible says that they were trying to make sense of all the Old Testament passages. They were, in verse 11, inquiring what person or time when the Spirit of Christ was going to make it so, to bring it to pass, when it was indicated that the sufferings and all the subsequent glories are going to come. Now, Peter is less out saying, hey, you all, I was there. You weren't. Let me tell you some of the things that are important. Verse 12, it was revealed to those preachers, including me, that they were serving not themselves, but they were you. Peter was saying, all these disciples, you'd think that they were in it for themselves, but being equipped so they could pour into your life. So he said, they were serving you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, who was sent from things into which even the angels want to look. Now, when you think about that for a moment, I'm hoping your interest has really come up. Peter has to say. Peter is going to tell us some things because he knows that we weren't there. He's going to show some of these insights. In 3 verse 15, which is the text for today, Peter pulls some of these things together, calling us to be ready. Now, who's going to be ready? It's the people that weren't there who still love Jesus. We're the ones that need to be ready to be able to do something. What is it that we're supposed to be ready to do? Well, there's three questions that are kind of answered in verse 15. So if you bring up the outline sheet, you'll be able to see. The first one is why, the second one is to whom, and the third is for what purpose. Okay, the first question, what makes you ready? Why? In other words, to whom are these people in the world that you're supposed to be ready to talk to? And third, what are you to accomplish by your readiness? If you are ready and you're going to be talking to those people, what do you plan to accomplish? So Peter kind of lays that out there in verses 15 and 16, and that's why I want you to follow along. Let's answer those three questions. The first question is, there is a reason to be ready. Why be ready? Is because we have something inside of us. We have something inside of us. Point number one is we have a hope that God, from God, about God. God has put something into us that makes us different. The apostle wants to show that. Scripture shows us we have something called hope. The world doesn't have it. Peter explains it as a living hope, and I want to take you to that verse. But I wanted you to think about for a moment in application, what does this living hope look like? Okay, because if you're following along in the text in First Peter chapter 3, and the verse before it, he says, but even if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He says, don't be afraid or have no fear, and don't be troubled, which sounds exactly like Jesus telling Peter that in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in the Father, believe also in me. There's a place for you. I'm going to take you there, and I'm showing you the way to the Father because I am the way to the Father. What I'm doing is the way to the Father. But here he says, in your hearts, you weren't there. So he says, in your hearts, verse 15, honor Christ. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. When you think about Jesus, he is not just supposed to be another Isaiah, Jeremiah, some other prophet. Remember when Jesus said, whom do you say that I am? Peter finally got it. He says, I'm not going to say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. You are the Christ. And so now we have in this instruction from him in 1 Peter 3, he says, in your hearts, honor the Lord Jesus as being holy. Who's holy? Only God. Okay, so he says you need to recognize that that Jesus Christ is God. He's part of the triunity, the truth about the Godhead. And so he says, because we know in our hearts that Christ is the Lord and he is holy, then he says that's how you're going to be able to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I've been making the case here that we have a commodity within us that is special. We have hope. What is this hope? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not pessimistic, it's not uninformed, and it's not blind. Okay, when I say that it's not pessimistic, instead, we have an optimism that something better is out there. Something better is coming. So, are you naturally an optimist or a pessimist? If you're a pessimist, then you're always going to be saying, well, the cup is half empty, right? Because you're always looking at maybe the reality of the way it is and not the way it could be or the way it maybe should be. But when you have hope, you shouldn't be eternally a pessimist. There is something about God that changes the equation, that changes your outlook. Now, secondly, I said we're not uninformed. Instead of being kind of dumb not knowing, instead we have information revealed to us that shapes our thoughts. So it's not just imagined and not just dreamed up. It's not just something like you had a V8 and you thought of it. You know, for those of you who remember that commercial, it's not that you just had a dream at night and all of a sudden you wake up and you're going to follow your dreams. Or like the scarecrow pointing people, follow the yellow brick road as he spins his hands around. It's not about what we think. It's about what we know. And so the reason we have a hope inside of us is because God has been big in revealing things to us. So even when he says in chapter 1, he says, you weren't there. And yet you still know, you still believe. And then thirdly, we are not blind anymore. Instead, God has opened our spiritual eyes to be able to see. And it's not just putting on a pair of glasses to help you to focus. It's actually opening up blind eyes. As the song says, amazing grace, I once was blind, but how did I see? God opened your eyes up so you can see. And he says that in chapter 1, which we'll get onto in one of the sermons, is that we're born again into this new hope. God has stirred up our soul. He's given us the eyes of faith. So that if I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, but it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has even entered inside man's heart the things that God has prepared. In other words, we begin to see things that we can't even imagine. because God's revealed it to us. And then in Psalm 119 in the Old Testament, it brings that same thing to light, that he says, uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Even the psalmist had hope. Anybody that's known God the Father should have a measure of hope. Now, you may be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and find yourself in a fiery furnace. Do you still have hope? If you remember their words before they got thrown in, O King Nebuchadnezzar, our God may not save us, but we're not going to cave in. We're not going to give in to this pressure to pretend that there's another God when there isn't. But we have hope because our sovereign God can save us. And how amazing it was when he did, when the fourth person of was there amidst amongst them in that fiery furnace, and they came out without even the smell of being burned. It's pretty amazing. Peter tells us in his opening words that our hope is not just a generic hope, it is a living hope. If you could turn to 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In other words, he's talking about the Father in light of Jesus, because remember, Peter was the one that was taught by Jesus that the way to the Father is through Christ. Okay, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way to the Father. So when Peter writes this book, he says, hey guys, I know you haven't seen Jesus, but I want you to see the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. So blessed is the Father of the Lord Jesus. According to God's great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. Now, that's beautiful in itself, and we could probably just dwell upon that thought. If you look here, who is the mover and shaker? Who causes this new birth? God does. God the Father actually is responsible for it. He sent his Son into the world so that if we're resting in him, we won't perish. God the Father initiates this us being born again because he puts a living hope in us. And it's all linked to this thing at the end of the verse that we just celebrated on Easter. Because Jesus lives, we can face tomorrow. We have a hope because our Savior just didn't die. Our Savior died, was buried, and rose again. With the rising of Jesus from the tomb, conquering the last enemy called death, there is now a new focus on a life. We would call it a resurrected life, an eternal life. Hope is now linked to the one who is living, and hope is now linked, is now within us because we have been raised with him in newness of life. Now, that's pretty cool when you see Peter just laying it out that clear. We have a living hope because our Savior lives. Now, did you remember? Of all the people that went into the empty tomb, what was Peter again? He was the first to see the empty tomb. He was the first to be able to speak of the resurrection. The first man, the first of the apostles, and he was the one who could say, he lives, he lives. I know Christ Jesus lives today. The Apostle Paul echoes this very same thing when he writes Ephesians. If you look with me in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, that talk about the raising of our hope. Even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Do you see how God the Father is credited in making us alive? And Peter calls it being born again. Paul says it's being made alive. We were dead, now we are alive with Christ. And then he finishes that verse that everybody knows, for by grace you have been saved through faith, which is not of yourselves, it's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest you would boast. In verse 7 of that text, he says, so that in the coming ages, God the Father might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's pretty amazing, that God is going to give us this hope so that he can be glorified, so that he will be. Now, some of you may not grasp it all, and I'm not going to dive too deep, but Solomon was also talking about hope. Now, when you read Ecclesiastes, some of you might feel like he was in big despair. That Solomon said, vanity, vanity, vanity. Everything is empty and a waste. If you work really hard, guess what happens? You might accumulate a lot, but you can't take it with you. And you're probably going to end up giving it to somebody that's unthankful, somebody that's going to ruin it, ruin their lives with it. And so he's almost like, it's almost like, why should we work so hard? Why should we have a good investment? You know, those are the kind of things that Solomon was saying in his wisdom. But in chapter 9, he does give us a little bit of this hope inside of us. And he starts with talk about what's going on inside your heart, just like Peter is. In chapter 9, verse 1, but all this I laid to heart. I considered it or examined it, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is to love or even to hate. We really don't grasp it as humans, he said. They're both part of our life. It's not just all rosy. You know, it always has thorns with it. In verse 2, he says, it is the same for all, since the same events happen, and he lists four. It happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and unclean, to those who sacrifice and to those who don't sacrifice. In other words, regardless of whether you're active in church or you're part of the covenant community, or whether you're just a visitor or whether you hardly spent any time thinking about God, he says you still experience life. And inside, you're wondering if you have any hope. And he goes on at the end of verse 2, as the good one is, so also is the sinner. And he who swears as the one who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. It happens to everybody. Now, after he lays his foundation that nobody escapes this vanity, at the end there of verse 3, also the hearts of the children of men, they literally are full of evil, and madness is inside of them, and it keeps on going and going. But the hope comes in verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. Now, this is kind of interesting that Solomon, in seeing all that despair and being accurate about all of it, he says, but there is a hope. That if you're dealing with the living, then you know that there's something more. And then he makes the comparison with a dog. He says, a living dog is better than a dead one. Actually, he says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. I'm not really sure with the shift from the lion and the dog, but he's basically saying being alive has many more perks than being dead. He says, verse 5, for the living know that they are going to die, but the dead don't know anything. Do you like my double negatives there? The dead don't know. They don't know nothing. They have no more reward. Their memory is actually gone. And so he says, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. They will no more share in all that is done under the sun. You see, when we have this blessed hope, when God made us to have this hope that Peter says we have, this living hope that's inside of us because we have a hope in God who sent Jesus and who raised Jesus from the dead, since we have this living hope, we have a responsibility to be ready. The second part that we look here is point 2, which has to do with the people that are asking. The reality is people don't know about this heavenly hope, and so they're going to make an inquiry. And think about it for a moment. If we have the heavenly hope and somebody's asking you about that heavenly hope, then it's because they don't have that heavenly hope, or because they're looking at us confused, because sometimes the way we communicate with our lives, lips, and loves is confusing to them. But for the most part, the scripture seems to imply that in this first generation, during Peter's lifetime, as they went around after having been in the presence of the Lord, having been discipled by Jesus, people would just come up to him and say, tell me more. What was it like? You know, I don't get it. How do you walk on water? Or how did Jesus really feed 5,000 people? Did Jesus really take off in the sky like the rumor says? You know, did you see him fly away? I mean, can you imagine all the questions that Peter would have gotten? And so he says to the people there, he says, you need to be ready because there's people who don't know anything about it. They don't have a hope. They're missing this hope. When you think around your own family, your neighbors, Do they ever ask any questions? It's kind of eerie. I just moved into a neighborhood. It's got over 160 houses in it. And I don't really get a chance to ask many questions of them. And they certainly are not asking many questions about me. I mean, they don't get up and see that I leave for church so early on Sunday morning. I think they are still in there worshiping in the prostrate position in their beds. You know, they would never ask me, where do you go that early on Sunday mornings? Because they would never know. People that don't have hope, they don't have the information. You remember how I said we have hope because we're not blind and that we have information? Well, they don't have that information and they are blind. And they don't have this thing that's alive. Because if this is all there is, like Solomon says, if you eat and drink and this is all there is under the sun, then we're miserable. Or as they did in Noah's day when they lived to be 900 years, guess what happened? After they lived 850 years and then they started in 851 and then after they finished 852 years, you could just see that the routine was just like, do I have to live another day? Do I have to live another year? I mean, I don't really think they were saying, man, I can't wait till I get to 1,000 years. I wonder what it feels like to be 1,000 years old. No, the Bible seems to say that during the days of Noah, their thoughts and intents were just evil. They just said, there is no heaven. They were singing John Lennon's song, you know, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no countries. Imagine there's no borders. Imagine all this. It's easy if you do. And that's where they were. They were just imagining that there is no God. They did what was right in their own eyes. They had no hope. Eat, drink, and do whatever today because there's nothing tomorrow. There's not even a judgment. There's not even a purpose for your life. There's not even a reason for saying something is wrong because there's nothing, no hope. So now, if you go back to our passage in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, I want you to be ready. Okay, because you have this living hope that is inside of you, because people are going to be asking you about this living hope because they don't have it. Okay, does that make some sense? Now, if we go to the third point is pretty simple in the sense that it is straightforward, but it's a little bit more complicated. The third point, what is the answer that should be given that you're ready to give? What is the answer? For what purpose do you speak? They're asking you about stuff, and he says you need to be able to make a defense or a winning argument to those people that ask. Okay, so that's really the key here, is you need to be able to talk about this living hope that you have. Or you need to be able to talk about it in such a way that it communicates. You know, if you look at our statement for our church here, we communicate the gospel in three ways, you know, by our words and by our deeds and with our passions. And what is it that we communicate? Or shall we say, who is it that we communicate to? It's to ourselves because we need the gospel, to our neighbors that we run into, and to the world, the other people out there that have never heard, the ones that are listening to certain TV stations or just watching Netflix all the way through, and they don't know anything about the hope that we have. And so the third part of our statement is so that the wonders of God's grace in Christ might be known. That's what I mean by being ready to defend what you have. Okay, now the problem is that many of you don't know how to do it. Okay, so I brought an illustration today. Which one are you? Which one are you? If you look very carefully, they look very, very similar. What's the difference? I can use some feedback. Okay, one is full of it, and one of it is empty. Now, if you look at it differently, one is nice and light, and the other one's awfully heavy. If I leave this up here too long, you know which one I want to put down first. But I'm going to ask you the question, which one are you? Now, there's probably some reasons to say, oh, this one's very pretty. You can see through it a little better because what's inside of here distorts things a little bit. But the point of the illustration is if you're ready to give the defense, then that means that you are full of it and ready to spill out. Okay, so if this is person A and this is person B, I'm asking you which one describes your life this past week? Were you empty about the gospel stuff or were you full of it? Now, when you bumped into somebody, I feel like I'm cracking an egg. Okay, if you bump in and you pour out, boy, that didn't take very long. I had a drop of water in here. Really quick, easy done. It's almost like saying, I said hi to my neighbor, then I went back inside. That's where a lot of us are. What is inside of you? Now, if you're full of it, then that would be pretty cool, because when you spill out, I'm spilling even out of the bowl. But when it comes, what happens is that what was inside comes out. And if you're ready to give a reason for the hope that is inside of you, then this water is like the living water that John talked about in John 4, okay? Where Jesus said, I'm the living water, and if you drink of this, then you're going to be satisfied. And so if you're full of that living water, then when somebody bumps you, then something ought to come out, and what comes out is what's inside, more of that living water. Why is your cup more like this than like this? This was a mission trip. This was when we went to the summit. This was just, I ran into somebody at the store the other day. Now, what happens when your cup is starting to get empty? It's supposed to be refilled with the living water that you're going to get from the Gospels. So your cup should be full and running over. I think you know that verse, Psalm chapter 23, verse 5. It says, you sit at table with the enemies. In other words, you're in this world with people that don't love Christ. But he said, nevertheless, my cup keeps running over. My cup keeps pouring out. My cup keeps spilling, because it always is being filled up again and again and again. Now, the problem that I bring up to us today is, I don't think many of us want to spill out. And so Peter's counsel to the people that he's writing to is, hey, I know that you have believed even though you weren't there to see with your own eyes. I know that you're trusting in Christ. And yeah, you know that I was there. You know that I walked on water. You know all that stuff about me. You have a lot of respect for what I have to say. But it's not your experience. You look like an empty cup. And so Peter looks at these empty cups and he says, no, be ready. There's a call for you to engage, to actually prepare, to actually do some labor, some energy, something to be ready, so that when you are bumped again, more is going to come out. And that's one of the things that you see in this passage. So let me read it again in verse 15, and you'll see where he ends up coming out very clearly. He says, 3:15, but in your hearts, keep honoring Christ the Lord as holy. Always be filled or be prepared so that you can make a defense. You can prove your point. You can have a winning argument to anyone who asks you about that hope that already exists inside of you. And then he cautions you, be careful how you spill this out. He says there's a couple of adjectives. Be gentle and be respectful. Okay. Now, how many of you know how to spill gently and respectably? It's a little bit hard. When somebody bumps you, that's what comes out. Normally, if I were to talk about how you're grumpy, and it usually works best when you're a driver and the light turns yellow real quick, what do you normally do? Oh, great, I get to wait. Okay, usually you'll hit the gas pedal and pray that no camera is up there, right? Because there's a sense in which what spills out of us is an impatience. That what normally comes out of it is the ugly stuff. Peter said, be careful about this ugly stuff. If you're going to be able to spill out the beauty, if you're going to share this living hope, then I need to show you more about the living hope. And that's what he does in the first two chapters. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on that. But I did want you to know that there's the manner and there's the matters and the mandate. So the matters that he says, the manners, the way that he tells us, gentleness, respect with a clear conscience, and contrasting the shame of the people who mistreat you. So if you just think about those three applications, when you spill out this hope from you in your lips, in your loves, in other words, what you care about and actually what you use your time with, when you're spilling out, be gentle. God didn't tell you that you have to ram it down their throats. There is a grace about just working with people, actually having ears instead of just, as they say, we have two ears instead of one mouth. So there's a tendency for us to, well, our tendency is to act like we have two mouths and one ear. But the point is, he says, be gentle and then have a measure of respect. Why should you respect people? It's because each one was made in the image of God. And there is something about wanting to help them to meet Jesus, to love the one whom they didn't get to see, but to have the beautiful feet to point them to Christ, as Romans 10 talks about. He says, with a clear conscience. I believe that this is not manipulative or vindictive. You don't go after people because they can get something back for you. It's kind of like a preacher saying, oh, somebody's driving a nice car to church, let's make sure they join. Okay, that would have ulterior motives. The reason you care for people is because they're people, because they have a soul that will never die. So having a clear conscience that's not manipulative or vindictive. And then he says that contrast. Hey, you want to know whether you're doing it right? Look at how other people spill. Now, if I had a couple of dirty glasses, you know, that were filled with their own self-thoughts, I don't have them here. But if you have a cup of muddy water and that spills, are you going to be a little bit more cautious to get out of the way of that spill? Especially if you have a white shirt on. You know, it's like, you know that it'll make a bigger mess. But that's where people are. They're filled with their own thoughts. And you can see it. Paul lists it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, all the lists of the flesh. But Peter ends up going through and he says, stay away from the unholy. It just is a mess. But when he says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, he says, focus on this hope. When you think about this living hope that you have in the living one, because God the Father is the author of that hope. He is the one that sent the Son. He's the one that raised the Son. You can have your utmost confidence in the Father. And because the Father doesn't change, he's immutable. You can hang on to him through thick or thin, through bad weather, through good weather, through a bad diagnosis, or even through a good diagnosis. You can hang on to him. And when you are asked, or when you spill out, you're going to be showing people you trust in the Lord with all your heart, that you're not leaning on your own understanding, that in all of your ways, you are looking to do God's will. And even in how you pray, Lord, not my will be done, but thine be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that is the main text of this particular passage. So that the manners are important, but he says we are to expose the hope we have. We are to model Christian living. We are to prove the existence of genuine faith. We are to advocate for enjoyment of Christian community. We are to explain God's sovereignty to allow for suffering as well as to extend mercy as he wishes. We are to support Christian leadership that God raises up, and we are to defend the biblical establishment of manhood and motherhood. Now, Pastor, where'd you get that list? Well, if you look at the bulletin card in front of you, look down that list. All of those topics Peter talks about. And if he wants you to be able to spill out because you have hope, it's because God's already taken care of all these other facets. And that's why we want you to spill. It's not because you're just merely trying to have a fire escape or because it eases your mind because, oh, well, at least I have something to say. No, this hope that you have is the wind in our wings, the air that we breathe. That's the song. It's the light in our eyes. It is the motivation to get out of bed. It is the catalyst for why we are serving God, even in our local church. It is the cause for our generosity to put money in that plate or to give online or even to bring an asset. This is hope. And Peter says it's transferable. You're supposed to give hope to people by letting them know why you have hope. What hope do you have in this life? I'll finish with two verses. One is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, there is a passage there where he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have this hope, only in this life. He says we are of all people to be. Do you understand that passage? Let me explain it for you. This is in chapter 15. I think you have it there. Yeah, it's in chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. What's going on here in this passage? He says, you think that you're trusting in Christ as a religion. You go through the motions. You know when to stand and sit down. You know when you're supposed to say the words. You know, you're kind of good enough so that you don't have to be dependent on the slides up front to sing. You know, basically you feel like you're an okay church attender, maybe even a church member because you went through the pastor's class and you met with the elders and said, I trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. You might feel that you have arrived because of that. But the interesting thing here, he says, if your hope is in a religion, he says, sad for you. You see, what he's going through is we don't just go through the motion and have a imaginary Jesus. He says we have a real Jesus. This Jesus literally rose from the dead. Let me preface the words here. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some people be out there saying that there's no resurrection? And then he says in verse 13, but if there's no resurrection, then Christ is still in the grave. He said, nobody rises, but verse 14. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what we're saying is foolish, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, and we are misrepresenting the very God that we claim to know. In other words, we are liars. And he says, that's why we're to be pitied if Jesus didn't rise, if we don't have this hope in the living Christ. And that's why he said in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile, and you are still in your sin, and those who have fallen asleep or who have died in Christ have also perished. And so he makes this point. This is not the way it is. But in fact, the next verse, since Christ has been raised from the dead, he is the beginning or the first fruits of those who have died to be raised. And for as one man came death, which was Adam, so also a man has also come through the resurrection of the dead. In Adam, we all died, but in Christ, we are alive. We have a hope, a living hope. Does that make sense for you? That is why we are to be ready to give the hope that is in us. And I'll challenge you today, is my prayer is that if this was describing of you, that if you were in church today, I'm praying that you may be getting at least something in your cup. And you may not have to have a half an hour presentation of the gospel to spill out. But you ought to be able to tell somebody about Jesus' love. Because whatever's going on this week, you ought to be spilling out the hope that you have in a winsome argument. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for giving us Peter. Lord, I thank you that he endured quite a bit. And as he was dealing with so much suffering, the people of God did not have heavenly lives there on earth. It was difficult. Jesus had gone away, and even though there was 12 apostles, they were sent and scattered in different places. And as they went, they were running up against so many folks who had no hope that were trying to squash theirs. Lord, I thank you that you kept refilling their cups, that they could spill out over and over and over. And the apostle would go to new towns and actually spill out the gospel. And churches were being formed as people were coming to the faith. They understood that their hope was only in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who is holy, the one who paid the price for our sin. Lord, fill our cups up this day, and may we spill out this week in Jesus' name. Please stand to our feet in our application.